Good evening. We'll take your Bible and turn to Romans 2, if you would. Tonight we're going to speak on six marks of true repentance. And where this sermon came from was throughout the summer, we've been working with the youth through the Gospel according to Mark. And as I was preparing for this past week, I started looking at repentance and the way that Jesus called people to repentance and John the Baptist called people to repentance and the apostles were sent out to call people to repentance, and it seemed pretty important. And as I was reading through a commentary, I started reading about a Puritan named Thomas Watson, and he wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. And it's public domain, so if you want to check it out, really good book. You can just go online and Google it and read it for free. That's how I did it, one of the best ways to do it. And anyways, as I was going through that, he gave six ingredients for repentance, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. My outline really is fleshing out what he talked about. It's really, really good stuff. You know, I think it's possible for us to let repentance become a flippant thing in our lives. We live in a really fast-paced society, and we've talked about this a lot, that we're all busy. That every one of us would probably say that we're very busy. And if you looked at our schedules, they would all be mapped out for the next week, and it's very busy. And so it's easy for us when it comes to repentance that we, I made another mistake. Sorry, God. And maybe sometimes that might even be the extent of our repentance. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at repentance a little more in depth, and hopefully we'll get past that point where it loses its meaning, okay? Quickly look with me at Romans 2, verse 4. And Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And that tells us something about the character of God. It tells us, for one, that repentance is a grace, and that it's God's kindness that he would be gracious enough to us to lead us to repentance. So let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you so much for Christina and for her ministry. It's sobering to hear what's going on all over the world. And we just thank you for her heart and being willing to go. God, we pray that you would strengthen her. We pray that you would strengthen those around her. And we just pray for the people group where she is, Lord. We pray that that would be fertile soil for the gospel. God, tonight, as we look at repentance, I pray that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, would not see repentance as a drudgery, as one of those things in Christianity that we don't like to talk about, but that we would live lives of repentance, that we would see it as a grace from you, that we can be closer to you as we live lives of repentance. So God, I pray that hearts would be open tonight, that I would speak only the words that you want your people to hear. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that first passage. We're going to be in several passages tonight as we kind of develop these six points. You know, often we think of repentance, and the way we teach it is that it's a 180, right? So we're going one direction, and the repentance is that we turn and we start walking in the other direction. And that's true. That's true. That's a good way to talk about it. But there's a lot more to it. Thomas Watson, that Puritan I was telling you about, he said that repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. So obviously there's inner change, that's the heart change, right? And then we have the outer change. So the heart change leads to action. It's a grace. Acts 11:18 says that God grants repentance to life. Acts 17:30 calls all men to repentance. But notice it's not a popular doctrine. It requires, as the gospel often does, it requires that we say that there's something wrong in our lives and that it needs great attention. It's because our faith in Christ and the work of the cross that we have repentance. As Watson also says, repentance is never out of season. We need to live our lives in a constant state of repentance. First off, before I get into those 6 points, is three deceits of repentance. Quickly, those are, first, legal terror. And this is the idea that God convicts. Sure, he convicts someone, and the person's filled with great sadness, so they're very upset about it, but then they kind of let it go. Kind of let that sadness go to the wayside. There are a lot of people who are sad about their sin, but have not turned from it. That's why, once again, Watson says that if that were enough, simply us being sad over our sin, hell would be a very repentant place. For there are many sad about their sin there. There must be actual heart change. The second deceit is resolution against sin. And that's just saying, I'll no longer commit that sin. I declare right now I'll no longer commit that sin. And then we go on to commit that sin. People do this to try and free themselves of the pain of sin. But again, there's no change in heart. And the man goes out even more seared than before. And then the third and final deceit is leaving many sinful ways alone. So sure, we'll repent of this one sin. We may declare, okay, I will not drink, and you don't drink, or I won't commit adultery, I'm not going to be violent, but then there are all these sins over here that have taken a foothold. Several years ago, Jerry Bridges, who's gone to be with the Lord, now wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And in that book, if you haven't read it, you need to, but he talks about a whole lot of sins that we tend to let slip into our lives and go by the wayside. I'll just mention the chapter headings, and those are ungodliness, anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, and worldliness. I think a lot of those are ones we often overlook. Sometimes we trade sin, one sin for another. So as we get older, we may be very proud of ourselves that I no longer do this, but now we're doing something else. So you may no longer struggle with coveting your brother's Legos, but gossip is now your thing. Okay? A change in life may be it. And then lastly, it may just be that man leaves sin for prudence. So gambling is taking his finances, so he decides to stop gambling. Or his drinking problem is hurting his family, so he stops drinking. But once again, there's not a heart change. It's not actually submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's just trying to make life better. So those are a few deceits. Now let's move into these six marks of true repentance. Now the first one is obvious, but it's the sight of sin. 1 John 1:18 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In order to repent, we have to recognize that we have sin in our lives, not lie to ourselves. And most of us, if we're honest, we're excellent sin spotters, right? We see it everywhere. There's sin, there's sin, there's sin. We see how rampant it is in the culture. The culture is very sinful. I see that. We see it in our enemies. Especially in the political season, right? Oh man, those guys are awful. Very sinful. We see it in our friends, right? We're close to them, so it's easier for us to see it in our friends. We definitely see it in our families, right? We're very good at seeing where our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters have sinned. The problem is that while we're really good at seeing sin, much like the Pharisees, it's a lot easier for us to see it in others than ourselves. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. Okay? We need to recognize that we're often blind to our own sin. That's that plank, the one that's sticking out of our eyes, right? It's keeping us from seeing the sin that's in our lives. But God doesn't leave us there. Once again, look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We can't depend on ourselves to see our sinful ways. We need God to reveal those to us. So in the sight of sin, the application here is that we have to be really careful of insulation in our lives from our sight to sin. One of the reasons repentance is unpopular is because people love comfortability. We love for the TV preacher to tell us that we're the champion, right? We like to pretend like sin was something way back there that we stopped struggling with when we believed. And it kind of pads our ego, right? To think of ourselves as being super Christians who are above such struggles. But let's not forget, when Paul talked to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he said, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall," because we're all susceptible, right? When we recognize our sins, it makes us uncomfortable. It tells us that we're far from okay in our independence. We need close and constant time in God's word, honest time in searching in prayer, and a faithful body of believers to help us see our sin. And if we're missing any of those things, we're insulating ourselves and willfully blinding ourselves. So the first one is that we see our own sin, but secondly is sorrow. Sorrow for sin. When I looked up the word sorrow, the exact definition in the Nelson Bible Dictionary said extreme sadness or mental distress. So the opposite of joy. You will not sell a book in a Christian bookstore by writing a book on sorrow. Psalm 126:5 says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." The tears have to come. So what is this? It's grief. It's agony. It's the nails of the cross. It's sorrow for offense, not just consequences, but that we've offended a holy God. To be sorrow in the Hebrew really means for the soul to be crucified. For the soul to be crucified. Think about that. That is deep. That's in depth to our very being. That our soul would be crucified. Not a quick, "I'm sorry," to get me out of trouble. We're to look to the cross. We're to weep. We're to be undone for the sin we've committed against a holy God who sent his son to the cross on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And James 4:9-10 says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up." Sorrow teaches us our need for Christ. It makes us treasure him and his sacrifice. Sorrow helps us to see that Christ, he doesn't just leave us there. And when we recognize that he doesn't, it leads to joy that comes in the morning. To truly glory in Christ ridding us of our sins, we have to be truly sorry for those sins. And that helps bring us lasting repentance. Ours is a world, ours is a culture that seeks after happiness, right? It doesn't really have time for the sorrow, the sorrowful. Instant gratification, instant pleasure, that's the norm. To spend time in sorrow is against the world, and it's against our flesh. But if our brand of repentance lacks that, if our brand of repentance lacks sorrow, we're going to find ourselves constantly struggling with the same sins. Our repentance will be only in name. So our application is, does my repentance involve sorrow? Or is it a quickly, "I'm sorry, God," as we continue through our day? Watson says, "A wicked man may be troubled for scandalous sin. A real convert laments heart sins." The third point is confession. Sorrow vents itself through confession. I promise there will only be two lists. We're in the large list. There's going to be a short list here quick. So just to let you know, when I say one, I'm not going back. All right. I know you guys miss Ryan and Ronnie, so I wanted to get some lists in here for you. Okay. All right. So the first benefit, there are seven benefits of confession. The first one is that our confession, when we confess to God, it gives him glory. All right? In Joshua 7:19, you have Achan. And if you remember Achan, you need to go back to, if you don't remember Achan, you need to go back to Joshua and read. It's a really hard story, what happens there. But Achan, who has committed sin, Joshua says to him, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me." When we confess to God our sin, it gives him glory. In that, we're accusing ourselves. And what we've done is paid for already at the cross. Satan's accusations don't condemn us because of Christ's sacrifice. And that brings God glory. The second is the second benefit is that it's a means to humble the soul. Confession shows us how riddled our flesh still is, and that we're nothing without Christ, so we can boast in nothing but the cross. It attacks pride. It humbles us. The third benefit is that confession gives release to the troubled heart. Sin gives us anguish because it makes us at war with ourselves. All right? We've got ourselves being born again versus our flesh. Confession takes away the trouble and declares Christ as victor. It's resting to confess to God. He already knows what we've done, right? And it is obedient of us to confess to him what we've done. It's resting. It gives us release. Number four, it purges sin. Augustine called confession the expeller of vice. We're placing our sin at the feet of Jesus, who we already know has paid for it. It's an exit for sin. Five, confession endears Christ to the soul that needs atoning. Confession, it grows our love for Jesus, in that it helps us to realize that how incapable we are of paying, and that Christ stepped in and paid our debt. It makes us love Jesus even more. Six, it makes the way for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So this forgiveness goes beyond aspects of just cleansing. It also allows for fellowship with the Father. It's a continuous cycle. So we confess our sins. God forgives us. We grow in our relationship with God. And then the last benefit is that it makes way for mercy, the relief from what we deserve. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." We cover our sins. Once again, we're in that cycle of committing the same sins over and over again. When we give them to God, when we confess, we can forsake them. God has mercy on us. All right, so let's get back to the big list, all right? So number four, the fourth ingredient or mark of true repentance is shame. Once again, this is not a popular word. The Lexham Biblical Dictionary calls shame feelings associated with, but not limited to, failure, public exposure, disgrace, embarrassment, social rejection, ridicule, and dishonor. There's a reason we don't like shame. Ezra 9:6, the prophet says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Do you remember the prodigal son? How he was ashamed. He didn't even think he could go back and be his father's son anymore. He thought maybe he'd at least let me be a servant because of the shame he had for his sin. Sin makes us naked and deformed in God's eyes and puts Christ to shame, the one who took the scorn of the cross on himself. Sin makes us unthankful, which goes against the way of the saved. We should live our lives in thankfulness. When we sin, we choose defeated death instead of overcoming life. Just like we sang a few minutes ago, death was arrested. Why would we turn back to it? We have to recognize that this isn't just the shame that comes with getting caught. It's the shame in recognizing the willful rejection of the ways of our Lord. And like shame, like sorrow, shame is looked down upon these days. It's something that we're supposed to have progressed past, right? Whenever you hear about shame in the media or on TV or whatever, it's thought of as a really bad thing, right? And even now, sins that we once thought of as shameful are celebrated. But that's to be expected for those who don't have Christ. We as Christians must have shame for our sins. We can't be influenced by the world that tells us that shame's a bad thing. When we who are at peace with God have turned our backs to Him, there should be shame for that. Which should lead us to number five, which is hatred of sin. Hatred of sin. The more that we love Jesus Christ, the more we should hate sin. We can't love both. We can't serve two masters. Hatred of sin involves hating the thing that caused separation between God and His creation. It involves hating the thing that caused the need for Christ to die on a cross. And hatred of sin is not hypocritical, meaning that when we hate sin, we hate every sin. Psalm 119, 104 says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." We don't tolerate it. We hate sin. Tolerating sin is a willful leap toward committing it. But hating sin helps us realize our susceptibilities, thus keeping us far from its path. It's what causes us to be willing to pluck out an eye or cut off an arm, right? What Jesus talked about, when we hate sin. So the question is, do we hate sin? Or do we lightly hang on to it, keeping it just in reach, recognizing that it'll always be there for that moment of pleasure? True repentance involves hating it so much that we cut all ties. Somebody has a tendency to drink too much. True repentance requires them to not touch the stuff. It requires a man who's tempted by his phone or his computer to put filters on it and not be alone with those things. It involves laying our lives out as an open book to someone who will hold us accountable. And it involves us to go what would be considered by the world, to go to extremes. Extremes to the world, remember. But those things are truly just outflows of loving God and hating sin. The last ingredient or mark of repentance is turning from sin and returning to the Lord. Now here's where that heart changes. It's a true heart change. It's a notable heart change. It's turning to God wholly. Jeremiah 3:10 says, "Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense." We need to be aware of that. We need to not turn to God only in pretense. True repentance means with the full heart. There's a story about some kings, the Saxon kings, who would get baptized, and in the church, they would have an altar for Jesus and they would have an altar for the pagan gods. Let that not be for us. True repentance requires us turning from our sins to God, right? Not just turning away from sins, because that's not going to be enough, but turning to God. So turn from sins. Acts 26:20 says, "Repent and turn to God." Again, the prodigal son, he left that life, remember, and turned back to his father. And there's a part in here as well, when we turn from our sin and return to the Lord, that has deeds that come and follow repentance of good works. And in closing, you might say, well, all that sounds really good. And you might have that particular sin in your head, the one that you've dealt with and have struggled with for many, many years. And you might be thinking, that all sounds great, but I can't do it. And that's true. You're absolutely right, because none of us can by ourselves. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit residing within us, whose will for us is repentance. If you're not sold, you might ask yourself, has your repentance, before you give up on the thing, ask yourself, has your repentance looked like what we've outlined tonight? Has your repentance involved truly looking at sin? Has your repentance involved truly having sorrow for it? Spending real time in confession with God? Having shame for sinning against a holy God? Has your repentance led you to hatred of it? So much so that you would put blocks and walls in your life so that you wouldn't get close to that thing again. And has your repentance truly led you to love Jesus more? I would challenge you, if it hasn't, to go to the Lord and repent, right? It's time for us to get serious about repentance. It's time for us to lay ourselves before a kind, remember, kindness is where repentance flows out of. It's time for us to lay ourselves out before a kind and loving God who desires for us to walk with him. Repentance isn't one of those just side things that we're thinking, okay, well, I'll get to repentance eventually. It's a serious business. And when we as Christians act like it's not, we do damage to the reputation of the gospel, and we teach ourselves to make it ordinary. When true repentance occurs, we bring glory to God, and we shine a light to the world that can't be covered. The Son has set us free. We're free indeed. Let's walk in repentance. Pray with me. Lord God, I just want to pray for all of us as Christians tonight that may have let repentance just become an ordinary thing in our lives, and maybe we don't truly practice repentance. Maybe we ignore the Holy Spirit's leadings. I just pray that we would seek forgiveness of that tonight, that we would look at the words of faithful followers of you from the past, and we would truly look at our lives and want to serve you better and want to walk with you. God, I pray for anybody here tonight who doesn't get repentance because they've never done it. They've never really truly repented of their sins to follow you. I just pray that tonight would be the night, could be the night, where they declare you as Lord. They see how empty sin and its promises are, and they would see that life everlasting comes only through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Amen.
If fear shall come into my heart and whisper lies of who you are, when darkness veils the truth you hold, you are my light, you are my hope. Sing that with me. If fear shall come into my heart and whisper lies of who you are, when darkness veils the truth you hold, you are my light, you are my my before you're dismissed tonight, I do just want to say thank you. This morning we took an offering for Hands of Luke Ministry, and you guys gave a little bit over $1,000. I know that'll be a blessing to Carmen.